Let's bow in prayer once again, ask God to be with us and give us understanding. God, we come before your word with reverence, fear, and we pray and ask you would reveal your will and your word to us. Lord, not only that we would understand the meaning of this passage, our prayer is that you would apply that message by your spirit to our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would convince us of our redemption, that you would draw us to a life of obedience and conformity to your will. And so help us, Lord, for we admit that our minds can be unfocused and shifting. And we pray that you would give help us to give full attention to your word in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So something I've learned about being a man, and it's that when I meet another man and we are getting to know each other for the first time, I can be guaranteed that within probably the first 30 seconds of that conversation, one question will pass between the two of us. Can you guess what that is? What do you do? And I've learned that when I'm asked that, they're not asking, what do you do in your free time? What do you do to take care of your wife or your children? What do you do to make friends? Now, what people are asking, of course, is what do you do for work? At least for men, this is a way that we locate ourselves. This is a way we know who we are. And in some ways, it's how we justify ourselves to the world. We kind of develop this pecking order based on the thing that we do in our work week. And it's so much more than just what we do, right? What we're saying and why it matters is because what we do speaks to who we are. And so the question is really, who are you? Not what do you do? And so I don't just preach. I am a preacher. You don't just work in electricity. You are an electrician. You don't just help people and heal people. You are a doctor or a teacher or whatever. And what's implied in that and how we process it is that if I was not this, if I didn't have this occupation, this vocation, I would be less of a self and I wouldn't really have a safe place to fit in and to know that I'm good. I think men are probably more direct than others, but I think women probably do the same thing too. At least I've seen it from afar. I'm not a woman myself, but I have seen how women can define themselves by their accomplishments, by what they do. In fact, I think it can be harder for women because they have the added pressure not only to achieve and be great and do something in the workplace, but also in the home. And so it becomes like, so how good are your kids? And how far have they grown and how much do they have their act together, as well as what do you do during the week vocationally to justify yourself? Maybe you're a young person. You think, well, it's you too, as even if you're a youth. You're going to have this tendency, and you do have this tendency, to seek an identity in what you do, in your achievement, maybe in a sport or in an academics or in a future career. And so you say to yourself, who are you, young person? I am a ball player. It's not just what I do, it defines me. I learned at some point that the ball player thing was not gonna work out terrific for me. So what I did was I found another thing. I am a musician. That's not just what I do, mind you. That's my identity, that's who I am. Or maybe it's even just some future goal. You know you're not anything now, but you know one day at the end of your education, you're going to be something, not just do something, but be something. So it kind of is a problem, right? I mean, it's a way that we process life. It's a way we process identity through work that is in some ways not all bad, right? I mean, it's not that our work or our vocation is inconsequential to who we are and who we're made to be. I mean, we know the story of creation that Adam and Eve are made and they are given before they fall. This is important to remember. Before they mess it all up, they are given work to do. They are to tend and keep the garden. They are to create beauty. They are to spread the order of the universe and of God's order all throughout the earth. That's what's implied in be fruitful and multiply, not just having children, but this idea that they would tame the earth and bring God's order. It's a work, right? It's a job that was there for them, that God gave to them. That was good. There's a reason that we define ourselves by work. But just like sin perverted all things, so did sin pervert work, this part of us that is crucial. Now, instead of our work and our vocation flowing from the fullness of our identity, instead of living under God's rule, knowing him, being in relationship to him, knowing who we are and working for his glory and for the good of the world, instead of that, now we work out of our emptiness. We work with a question, who am I? Am I worthy? Am I good? We hope that by doing and achieving, we can justify our existence and do so in distinction from our fellow men. We work in this fallen world so often, not to serve the world and glorify our Maker, but to win, to be safe, to be somebody, to show that we're worth the space that we take up. So Solomon, the Kohelet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he sees and he knows the perversion of work. And he actually brings to our view in this passage four ways that we are prone to perverting our work, how we do work. And so these are the four points I want to talk about this morning. Greed, envy, idolatry, and status. These are four perversions of work that we are prone to. Greed, envy, idolatry, and status. But what Kohelet does, what the preacher also does, you know, more than just looking at the bad and how things are twisted by the fall, he also suggests for us a different way to work. And this is what I'm going to commend to you, and I think the Spirit is commending to you today. A way to work that's different, that is a part of your redemption. And that is to work hard not to be someone and not to achieve an identity, but having received your identity from God, knowing who you are in your Savior who loves you and has given himself for you, to work out of a fullness of your identity. That's a totally different way to do your work, as we're going to talk about this morning. So last week, we were at the end of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, and we looked at the problem of injustice. It was a very depressing morning sermon. Thank you for coming back this week to hear more. But it was a dark text. It's the preacher looking at the world and seeing how messed up the world is, how unfair the world is, that he says memorably that in the place where there should be righteousness, in the place where there should be justice, instead there is wickedness, you know, all the so often the spheres, the roles that are made to keep the world right. God has made, you know, rulers and leaders and parents and authorities. All these things are meant to be this good thing in our lives. What do we find when we look closely? Parents abuse, rulers are corrupt. So often things are just a huge wreck and everything is bad. It's the obscenity of it all. That's what we looked at, how ugly it is. And that in God's world that he rules, there is all this unfairness and injustice. We talked about how it's important not to just push it away, but to realize that you're a part of the problem, that in big and small ways, we too participate in the obscenity of injustice. We treat others unfairly, and we ourselves are part of the problem, right? He talked about a way of an overthrow that's coming, you know, that God is going to judge the world. And that means that every sin that has ever been committed, every sin of word, thought, and deed will be reckoned on the last day. There will be no misbalance in God's judgment, that he will call everything to account. And in that day, and this is the hope that we have, even as we see a messed up world, is that God is going to sort it out and work it out. It's either going to be applied to you, the judgment, or it's going to be Christ on your behalf. But on the last day, it will all be made right. We talked about how we live in the meantime, right? That there's a way of opposition, and the cheap way to oppose injustice is faith. That is to trust God, to wait on him, and to take joy in the day that you've been given. So that was last week. This week, we begin chapter 4, and it really does continue this theme of injustice and unfairness in the world. It could be a part of chapter 3, but I think that those who divided up the scriptures in these chapters, they put it in 4 because it connects to this work theme, this theme of how we work and the perversions of work. And that's this, that injustice in this world is a direct result of the first perversion of work, which is greed. This is verses 1-3. Let's look at these. Again, he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So oppression is a word that is a very slippery term in our day. So let's define it carefully. as it is used in the Bible. In the Bible, oppression is the misuse of power through coercion, corruption, violence, for selfish gain at the expense of others. So oppression has a real meaning. It's not everything, it's something. And in the Bible, this is Pharaoh oppressing and enslaving Israel. This is those who own the property moving the property line so that they have more, and they know that those who would protest can't answer because they are in a weaker position. It is withholding wages from those who work when you can pay them, not pay them. It is having false scales in the market where you rig the system so that there is an advantage for the seller instead of the buyer. It is taking advantage of desperate people. And so this idea of what's important is the prohibition against taking money and borrowing money at excessive interest. These are the kinds of things in the Bible that oppression means, and that's what he's speaking against. This is important to know because it challenges a progressive narrative in our culture, which says that all power is oppression. That if there's any power that one group has over another, it's automatically oppression. That's not what the Bible says. In the Bible, it is not the use of power that is oppression, but the misuse of power. But also, the Bible challenges the conservative inclination that says, well, there really is no oppression in the world. It's just winners and losers. Well, the preacher looks at the world and he sees a different world than that. He says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. The idea is oppression is a huge problem still, always. Everywhere you look, if you get close enough, the rich are crushing the poor are crushing the poorer. Everywhere there are bribes and underhand scheming. Everywhere people are turning a blind eye to the harm that is done to others in the protection of their interest. Everywhere there is biblical oppression. The result is that this world stinks. That's what he says in the second part. Behold the tears of the oppressed. It's pathetic. It's a pathetic appeal in the literal sense of that word. He wants you to feel the pain of the oppressed. Maybe you're not, and most of us are not, couldn't be classified in this way. But to enter into that pain of those who seriously have been dealt a hand where they are mistreated in this world. I think immediately of examples in our recent history of slave children in the antebellum South working the fields overseen by a man on a horse with a whip. I think of Jewish families, children and mothers and babies herded into cattle onto trains that will take them to their death in a death camp. It's these kind of tears. It's this kind of pain where there is absolutely no reasonable hope of redemption or salvation. And then comes perhaps the darkest verse in the entire Bible. Verse 2 and 3. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both, he says, is he who has not been born. So you don't have to even experience and see all this. Maybe that shouldn't be in the Bible. What do you think? I don't know. Or maybe it's this. Maybe we are so insulated from the pain that so many people in this world experience that we're offended by something that most of the world, and especially those in developing countries, would say, yes, I know that feeling. You know, when you're born in grinding poverty, and when you have to fight just to feed yourself and your children, when your daughter is sold into sex slavery, when you end up in a data mining center, and you are forced to spend 15 hours a day, sending, you know, all those text messages that you get that are fake? Do you know how many of those are really just oppressed people who are being forced to do those things? Maybe this feels so offensive to us because we don't know what it's like to really be treated and to be a victim of the greed of other people. So the call, that's pretty extreme, I know, but the call here is that you would repent of and root out greed, that seeing where greed can go and the ugliness that greed has created in this world, you would, in all the ways that your heart is working greed, that you would realize that there's a line that's drawn, there's a cord between your greed and the worst injustices in the world, and that you, even you as a Christian, if you allow greed to take root in your heart, There is no end to the amount of pain that you can cause in this world. To not be naive to what you are capable of if your interest and if your money is threatened. Here's how I know this is a danger. The vilest book in my library is written by an Orthodox Presbyterian theologian. The name of the book is A Defense of Virginia in the South. It's by a man named Robert Dabney from Virginia. He wrote the book in 1867, a significant year, right after the Civil War. And what this vile book is a biblical defense, exegetically, of chattel race-based slavery from the scriptures. What Dabney argues is not merely what people may have argued before, that God tolerates slavery. What he argued is that God commands slavery and that it is a positive good for society according to God's will. And this is a man who would have passed our presbytery's theological exams. You have to realize that that case was never made in the 1700s. And in the 1700s, our founding fathers, even though they permitted slavery for the Union, for the sake of coming together, there was still a sense that, hey, this is not ideal. This is not what is good. It wasn't until the 1800s and well into that that it became a positive good. And there's one reason why. It's an invention called the cotton gin. What the cotton gin did is it made the production of cotton, which is very labor intensive, incredibly lucrative. See, what happened is that when money was threatened, Christians found proof texts to justify greed. Now, here's another example. That's one. How many people, Christian people, are against abortion, rightly? It's the murder of an unborn child. It should grieve our heart. It should break our hearts. And yet, how many feel that way when their daughter gets pregnant or when their mistress gets pregnant? How many folks begin to think twice when their ethics connect with the real world and their wallet, their pocketbook and their freedom? Point is this, is that a wise person fears greed's talons and fights with all of his or her might to extract that power from their souls. Because there is no end of the evil that we might do if our money is at stake. We do not work ruled by greed. Number two, envy. This is verse 3. So if greed is a desire for more, I work because I want more and more. Envy is a desire for theirs. I want others' things. There's a very pessimistic assessment of envy's role in our work in verse 4, where he says, I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. It's a pretty dark assessment, isn't it? That the reason that we want to work, most human beings or all human beings, he says there, is because we want other people's stuff. The reason that you have trained and given your life to get some skill is because you long to measure up to what others have. I think he's using hyperbole here. But it's as a general rule much. And I think if you're honest, you'll realize this is true. How much of your industry and your labor and your creativity and work is driven by the fact that you want what they have? You live in this neighborhood and you say, why do I not live in that neighborhood? You have this car and you think, well, why do I not have that car that they all seem to have? You look at your bank account or retirement account and you say, well, I've got this, but how come I don't have that? I need to work so that I can get what they have. There's this constant looking over our shoulder in order to keep up with others and their lifestyle. And so we give years of our life, the best years of our life, to gain skills and education and credentials in hope of being like them. We choose our vocation, what we do, not based on our gifting or calling, but because it has the capacity to give us the life that we think will make us happy. I didn't know that I was poor until I moved to Oxford. I thought I was fine. And that's how it works. It's not what you got, it's what you got compared to what they got. How much of the life of our town is driven by envy? Maybe don't answer that. This is not some hypothetical thing, people of God. If you're getting up in the morning and giving your life to labor and work is driven by a desire for theirs, you need to know that is a part of the twisted perversion of this world. What happens is that when you go about work this way, it poisons your relationships. We see that in the text here. He talks about how that all of our skill comes from man's envy of his neighbor. His neighbor is literally the word, his friend, his companion, the one who should be his flesh and blood, somebody who is dear to him, now becomes his rival and his enemy, and he resents the good that another person have. What happens when envy gets in us is that competition replaces love towards others, and we ruin the good things in our lives. Rainn Wilson played Dwight Schrute on The Office, and he talks a lot now about how he was deeply depressed during his time on The Office playing Dwight Schrute, and how he was depressed and he caused envy towards his fellow friends and cast members to really ruin what was a good experience. Listen to this. This is what I'm realizing now looking back. I'm on a hit show, Emmy nominated every year, making lots of money, working with Steve Carell and Jenna Fischer and John Krasinski and these amazing writers and incredible directors. I'm on one of the great TV shows. People love it. People love me. Why am I not enjoying it? Well, I was thinking the whole time, why am I not a movie star? Why am I not the next Jack Black or the next Will Ferrell? How come I don't have a movie career? Why don't I have this development deal? He reflects back on his time on The Office and he says, what should have been the best season of my life was ruined because my ambition was driven by, why not me? Why do I have what I have, but why do I not have what they have? I'll be honest with you, this, of all these four, this is the one that has driven my work at so many points in my life. To be committed to being a musician, as I was, especially when I was younger, yet to realize that I can't stand people who are better than me. And I want to be better, and I want to get better. Why? So I could show them that I'm just as good as they are. Or even pastoring. I know this could be a scandal for you, but even pastoring can be a way to envy others, to look at them and they say, you know, my church is growing like this, and I've got this many people, and to hear them preach and like, that was a good sermon. I wish I could do that. I hate that. I'm going to do better next week so that I can show my worth, right? This is how it works in me, and this is how it works in you. And we have this call from the Lord to realize that when envy drives our ambition, you may achieve all of your goals, but you will get poisoned in the meantime, and you will poison and ruin the things that matter most, which is not your achievement, it's your relationships. You will sow seeds of your own future unhappiness when you are driven by covetousness. Listen to Proverbs 14:30. The tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. How, people of God, is your work life today being poisoned by envy? How are you driven by this perversion? Number three, idolatry. This is verses 7 through 12. And so work is perverted when it's driven by greed. I want more. Envy, I want theirs. But also work is perverted when work itself becomes a god to you. This is a very modern idea, the workaholic. That is the person who sacrifices relationships, family, children, spouse, whatever, on the altar of work. And at some point, they just work and work and work, not because they need anything, but because they don't know what else to do with themselves. There's a snapshot here of such a man, a lonely, successful man, verses 7 through 8 says this, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. He never asks, why am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity in an unhappy business. So here's a man who worked hard, achieved wealth, got more than he could spend, and yet he can't stop working. Work has become the end and not any goal beyond it. In the process, what's happened is he has ended up alone. He has no one to share his wealth with. He has no one to leave his great inheritance to. We don't know the reason why that is, but we can guess from experiences in our life. Either he has estranged everyone in his life by working so much and neglecting his relationships and his family, or he has never made relationships at all because they would just get in the way of what mattered most to him, which was achieving and working and grinding. I think of Ebenezer Scrooge. How can you not hear? Of one who fits this alone, the end of his life. There's a sad detail in the Christmas Carol of in the Ghost of Christmas Past part where we learn that he had been in love once with a woman named Belle, a young woman that he had fallen in love. And every season, there's this scene, at least in the Muppets Christmas Carol, which is my paradigm for this, clearly the greatest Christmas Carol adaptation of all time. We watch the Muppet Christmas Carol. I'm ready. Let's do that. That's a good October thing. But anyway, in that movie, as well as in the book too, which I've read the actual book. Every year, this woman says, let's get married. Let's settle down. Oh, I need one more year. The business is tough. The work is, it's going to call. And then he ends up alone. She ends up in a vignette, sort of like with a family surrounded by children, less rich, but more rich in her own way. So the wise, those who are wise, know that work makes a terrible job, a terrible God. You may love your job, but your job will never love you back. If you give it your all and give your life to it, it will leave you at one time with everything and nothing. You could make a lot of money. In this world, in our economy, there is a lot of money to be made. You can be rich in things. And yet in the end, by being rich in things, you can be poor in what matters, relationships. And so Kohelet commends relationships here. It's striking, verse 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You get the idea here. And the question I have for you is, who are your one and two? Who are your people? If I was to ask those people, do they love you more than they love work? Do they show that they love you and value you more than they value their work? What would they say about you? No one says on their deathbed, man, I wish I had spent more time at the office. No one says on their deathbed, I sure do regret the time and energy I put into developing deep relationships with other people. But many people on their deathbed say, I gave it all up to work. People of God, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Fourth and last, a perverted motivation is status. So we think that that if we could just get to the top of our field, if we could just get that position that, you know, that is the height. You know, if we were just the most respected, the most known, then we would have life there. Kohelet warns us that that is an illusion. He does that by telling a parable of two kings, both of whom come from humble circumstances and end up on the top of the world. They end up the kings. I mean, there's no higher position in the ancient world than a king. But they discover once they get there, each of them in different ways, that it's not all it's cracked up to be. The first is told of in verses 13 and 14, where he talks about better a poor wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. This king went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. So he's talking about one king here, and he's comparing this king when he was young and this king when he is old. When he's young, we gather, he is poor and imprisoned for some reason, but this is a parable. Don't think of it too literally. This is somebody in the worst condition of life, yet he is wise. He probably through that wisdom comes to the throne. But then what happens? You know the phrase that the fame and the power went to his head? He who got there because he was a certain way, He ended up being less of a man and less of a wise person, less of a character than he was when he was poor. He got to the top. He got all that he dreamed of, and yet he was worse because of it. He was worse as a man when he was king than he was when he was in prison, because he was wise then, and he is a fool now. Another second example is in 15 and 16. I saw all the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. So we're given this kind of camera view of the masses of the people, and then we zoom in on one man, ordinary man, who ascends to stand in the king's place, seemingly after that other king who was a fool. This is the American dream, right? This is from rags to riches. A man who is just one among the number, who ends up becoming the president, or in this case, becoming the king. You can imagine him as a young man being incredibly charismatic and gifted and popular. He was the one that they're like, oh, that guy is going to make something of himself. That guy is going to be a big deal. He is a big deal. He reaches the mountaintop. But what does he find there? That there was no end of all the people. You hear what he's saying? He's not saying, man, he had a lot of people. But, oh, he had a lot of people. He had all these people. You know, maybe when he was young and he was like, yeah, that's going to be amazing when I'm at the top. He gets to the top and he realizes, hey, this is a lot of work. This is kind of miserable because you've always got people who are wanting something from you. You always got people who need to, who are your friends, you know, when you're at the top. How does that work out? And even if everybody loves you, there's still this fakeness at the top that you have to endure, not knowing who your friends are, who your enemies are, why people want you. There's no end of the people is sort of a groaning observation, all of whom he led. His life is less joyful when he gets everything he dreamed of. You ever heard of this happening? I bet you have. What's more, and there's this death element again that he always brings in, those who come later will not rejoice in him. That is, great, you're a superstar in your generation, you're the king of the world. Guess what happens in 100 years is nobody cares about you. All the people that loved you are dead. And this is what you lived your life for. This is what you live for? For status among human beings who will die just like you will die? Shaking his head. Even the most popular leader gets forgotten in the end. And the point is this, is that if you seek your status, your identity and work, you may get it, but it won't be all that you think it'll be. You may end up a less good person as the first king. You may end up less happy and joyful because of all the problems that come with it. In either case, whether you know it goes well for you or not, those who honor you now will die, and the next generation will forget you. Surely, he ends, this also is vanity, chasing after the wind. So I said in the first service that if there are two of these perversions that tempt me most, it's that second one and this one too. I used to dream of being great, being famous. I used to dream of being, you know, Tim Keller or something, important. People, so-and-so is preaching. Ryan is preaching. Oh, because I thought that at the height, if I could get to that height, if I could get more people, you know, if I could gather a bigger crowd around me, you know, who love it when I speak, they hang on my words. If I could get that, I would have life. God has worked so graciously in my life to help me see the emptiness of the praise of men, the emptiness of your praise. I'm thankful for it, but I don't live for it. I don't trust in it because it's not worth my life. I pray you would see the same thing. It's not bad in itself, but if your goal is to be something big, you may get there, but you'll be disappointed. Christians, consider, how is your vocational life, how's it been perverted by a desire to make a name for yourself through your work? So that is the four perversions, greed, envy, idolatry, and status. The question remains, what's the right way to work? If all these perversions are in there and they're in us and we have to fight them and all this bad stuff, what's the right way? Well, I'm going to go back to verses 5 and 6, where the teacher and the preacher gives three options, and it's actually symbolized, the three options for how to work are symbolized in hand positions. So this is like kids group, you know, like, everyone do this. The first is in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This speaks to the one who is sick of work. And is sick of it because it's a grind, but also probably they're sick of it because they're looking for it to do far more than it can do. And they find disappointment in that, as we do. When work is your idol, it'll never be enough. It'll never make you happy. So what they say is, okay, I'm going to make enough money so I don't have to work again. So I can just live for myself. I'm going to fold my hands and live for me. And what happens is that that man eventually eats his own flesh. This is a way of talking about how if you don't have a purpose in your life, if your life is centered around pleasure in yourself, give yourself 2 years and you'll be dead. Seriously. People who stop having a reason to get out, I'm not saying you can't retire. You can retire. But if you retire, don't retire to center your life on yourself. What will happen is you will die an early death. Your body will get sick. You will consume yourself with your laziness. It seems like an answer. We're living for the day that we can fold our hands. And the Lord is saying, don't live for the day you can fold your hands. There's always work to do. Laziness, passivity is not the answer. He gives the other two in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness with two hands full of toil than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So the latter is this. This is the less better way. Two hands full of toil. So this is seeking through your work an identity. Greed, envy, idolatry, status. Two hands full of work. And what happens is that if you're after those things that work can't give you, if you seek them, you'll never work enough. You'll never be happy with your enough. You'll never be able to rest. You'll always be wanting the next thing, the next level, the next accomplishment, and it'll never end. Two hands full of striving is not the way. Then he gives the right way, the better way at the beginning. One hand full of quietness. What's implied in that is that there's one hand full of work and one hand full of rest. That in fact, if I can say it this way, from your rest, you go about your work. And the only reason you can do that, the only reason you can work from rest is because you have an identity that you don't have to earn. That actually is given to you as a gift from God. It's a rest, I'll give the punchline away, that is rooted in Christ dwelling in you and in your deepest heart. If you're a Christian today, you are united to Jesus Christ. You are justified. That is, you have been declared to be righteous apart from your works. You are loved. You are loved far before you accomplished anything or got a degree or made a lot of money. You are fully loved from all eternity. You are accepted. The Father is pleased with you in his Son. If you are in Christ, you are secure. Your future is not up in the air. You will be with him. You will make it to the end. You see, he gives you a status that you cannot earn by your work. And it's given on the basis of a price that he paid for you on the cross in order to redeem you from a futile life. And he says this to you today, come to me and join my religion. For in my religion, you will work very hard to make yourself right. Come to me. All you who are tired of toiling and striving. And I will give you rest. You see, the rest that you're looking for in your work can only come as a gift from God in Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, you are called to work hard, not to gain a self. You are called to work hard as an overflow of the fullness of Christ in you. That you don't have to work to get rich because you don't need to be rich. You don't have to work to be better than because that's irrelevant. You don't have to work to be a big deal because in his eyes, you are loved and known and seen. You can receive the self that you think you have to work for by faith alone. Challenge also you who are tired today and you don't know this peace, you don't know this rest that I'm talking about, and it sounds good, and it is. This is the good news of the gospel. The gospel does not say, come and work really hard. The gospel says, come, be broken, and receive as a gift the righteousness that is in Christ. And so I call you, if you don't know this peace, to know that you can be somebody. You can be somebody by faith. It is a gift that you cannot work for, you cannot achieve. And in fact, all of your work and all of your achievements are actually an impediment to the gift. So you're going to have to put those aside, all your accomplishments and all the plaques on your wall and the money in your bank account. All that's got to go if you're going to receive this gift, because you can only receive it with an empty hand. The call to you is to admit you're a sinner. Admit that you have screwed this thing up, that there's an emptiness in you that you can't fill. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who's been given for you, that he's come to pay the price that you owe. He has come and he's died your death on the cross. He is for you and he offers himself to you to believe that and to trust that and also to confess with your heart that he is Lord. That is to say it to him, how you need him, but also to say it to the world that you belong to him. And his promise is that all who do that, all who come to him in that way, believing by faith, trusting, confessing, that you will be given by God what you can never earn on your own, acceptance and love. So I challenge you, do you know that identity? Do you have that Christ dwelling within? Call you to come to him if you haven't. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to such practical things. Lord, we want this huge part of our life, which is our work, we don't want it to be sort of as important as it is. We want to put it in its proper place, and we need your help doing that because we are prone to wander. So help your people today, convict them of sin, be at work in them, help them to know when things are off in their work life, their vocation, their ambition life. Just bless my brothers and sisters, and even through the table as we come to it, be at work to lead us to the cross. In Jesus' name.